All right, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 18, we continue our way through Joshua. We'll look at Joshua 18 and 19 today as we come towards the end of the land allotment texts. I'll just read the first 10 verses of Joshua 18 aloud, and that'll kind of give us the lay of the land where we're going this morning. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south. The house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the descriptions here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land, and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. All right, to catch you up where we have been, you remember the Israelites, Joshua has led them across the Jordan into Canaan. They have gone into battle after 7 years plus of campaigning in battle. There is now rest from war. We know not every enemy has been defeated. As we see, there are still some cities and some people groups that are still going to need to be driven out by individual tribes. But as far as coming into the land and taking it as a whole, the Lord has delivered on his promise. And so now it is time for them to actually take the land and live in it. And so that land is being allotted, and that's where we are. In the passage, you remember 2.5 of the tribes got land east of the Jordan. That is, before they crossed the Jordan, they already had their land. And so they came, they were part of the conquest, they return. And so that takes care of 2.5 of the tribes, but that still leaves 9.5 tribes that need their land. And so we saw it begins with land given to Caleb and then to the rest of Judah. Judah and Joseph are the blessed sons of Jacob, of the 12 tribes. We see that blessing from the hand of Jacob himself before his death in the end of Genesis. And we see that again here in the allotting of land. And so Judah gets the first portion and a large portion. In fact, it's told in such a way that we see they receive as much as all the other tribes west of the Jordan put together. As they receive 112 different cities and villages, and the rest altogether 112. And then we come to Joseph, which we know that is broken into two tribes, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Half of Manasseh has already received their allotment east of the Jordan. Ephraim and Manasseh received the rest of theirs. We're told in here the Levites are the priests. They don't get specific land because every tribe makes room for the Levites. And so that leaves us with seven tribes. And what you're going to see for the rest of chapter 18 and 19, which we won't go verse by verse through, is the cities, the boundaries, the location for these last seven tribes. There seems to be some hesitancy about them going in and possessing the land. And so if you were following there, what Joshua does is send three people from each of the tribes into the land. They go, they survey, and they basically make a map of it. They divide that map up into seven areas. And then when they come back, they literally draw lots to see who is going to get what piece of land. I'll remind you, to us that feels like totally just you're doing it completely on chance. But in the Old Covenant, there are occasions where God reveals his will to the people through the drawing of lots. And so they would draw the lot, the land would be assigned. And so by the end of chapter 19, all of the tribes have land that is allotted to them. This morning, what I want to do is first kind of build for us that there is an interesting and powerful piece of redemptive history, of kingdom building that flows underneath of this text. And then as we look at the text itself, I want to draw out three really practical applications for us. Do you see in verse 1, it says, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up a tent of meeting there." Shiloh is a city about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. As you follow through Scripture, Shiloh is the center of their worship, of Israel worship, up until the monarchy, up until the kings are established and things move to Jerusalem. But as you go through Joshua, Judges, first part of Samuel, you'll see that Shiloh is really the center, the heart of worship for them. And so they build there the tabernacle, the tent of meetings. There goes the Ark of the Covenant. There goes the holy place. There goes the dwelling place of God with his people. And so you have this picture. They've entered the land. They have found rest from war. And there they build the temple. Or there they build the tabernacle. It's a new day, as it were, for Israel. That they can worship God with insecurity and fidelity, turning away from all the Canaanite places of worship, all the Canaanite places, all the Canaanite gods to worship God. It gives us just a glimpse of what is to come, of worshiping God in security and fidelity and joy. You'll see how it ends there. It says, "And the land lay subdued before them." It harkens back to where we see this idea of subduing the land early on in the creation story in Genesis 1:28. When God made man and woman, and he put them here, and then he gives them a mandate that they would fill the earth and subdue it. To fill the earth and subdue it. This, as image bearers of God, this was the work of Adam and Eve, to be cultivators, to be creators, to fill the earth and subdue it. And so they have this garden, this kingdom of God, as it were, the Garden of Eden, perfect fellowship with God. And God says, subdue the earth and fill it. In a sense, extend this garden. Extend God, Jesus' perfect reign. Extend it to every corner of creation. Bring it all under the reign of Jesus Christ, extending that kingdom. But we know how the story goes, right? Instead of that taking place, it doesn't take much before Adam and Eve turn away, are deceived by the serpent and turn away from the Lord, and sin shatters their life. And instead of dwelling there in the garden and seeing that the earth subdued as the kingdom of God goes forward, instead they are driven from that garden. They are driven from the presence of God, from the kingdom. Instead of subduing the earth, we have a different picture of thistles and thorns and the curse. And the curse travels to every corner of this earth. And we know that in Adam, we have all sinned. Both we inherit that sin. He stands as our representative and as our seminal head, our father, so that we are all born in sin and guilt, and we all are born then in that cursed land outside of the garden. And yet despite that, despite our turning from God, we see that God indeed continues his purpose to fill the earth with his glory and to subdue it. He is still on mission, and that is his redemption, to fill the earth and subdue it, that his kingdom would reign from shore to shore, as we sing in that song, till moon and till moon shall wax and wane no more. And so here in chapter 18, verse 1, we get a little glimpse of the design of that work. They've been driven from the garden. Now God gathering his people back, and he plants his temple. He plants his presence in the middle of them, and where the throne of God, as it were, the throne room of Christ here on earth is planted, where his reign is, then the earth is subdued. We understand that they have a glimpse of it there. We have a picture of that kingdom, of God's restoration of his reign, of subduing the earth. They get a picture of it there. We have an even greater picture of it and realization of it now in the church. Because Jesus Christ came as the temple. And he came and he pitched his tent, John says, among us, the dwelling place of God with us. What is one of the reasons that he came? We sing about in that beautiful song. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He has come to subdue the earth, to fill it with his glory, that his reign would extend to the corners of the earth by reversing the curse. And so we get this beautiful picture of it right here. And then just as Adam is told then, is commissioned. And even though he broke it by sin, he commissions the people here as the throne is established in Shiloh, and he is going to send them out to all their different areas to subdue the earth as it was. And so we have this underlying theme of redemption, this picture of God being true to his promise, of bringing back into the land of promise, of establishing his presence in his reign. And when that happens, the earth is subdued. It's brought under the reign of Jesus Christ. In a practical way, as we consider each tribe then receiving their allotment of land, and we have this theme of the kingdom running underneath of it, I want to make just a few very practical observations for us. Number one is this, is that we need to receive the providence of God. I know we've had forms of this point made over the last weeks, but it's a theme that's run through this whole section. Another way of saying that is we need to accept our lot in life. With gratitude, we need to receive our lot in life. We know that when the land was allotted in a very literal way, as the tribes received their lot, the lot was drawn, we see the reaction of Joseph, the Lord, and Judah. We get a little insight into that in the earlier chapters. That how did they receive it? They received it by complaining. They received it with apathy. They received it in different ways. They fought against it. We're not really given insight into these other seven tribes, what their reaction was to receiving the land that was given to them. But as we look at it, if you were to take a map, and maybe you have one in your Bible, and you see the land that was allotted, it's not like every piece of those seven pieces of land are exactly the same. Judah's twice, as big as everyone else altogether. These other land, they're not all having the same beautiful scenery. Some of them are more rural. Some of them still have a lot of Canaanites in them that need driven out. Some have rich land. Some have forests, as we read about, that need to be cleared and a lot of work to be done. Some are bigger, some are smaller, some have better access to water. You can go on and on. They are receiving an allotment from the Lord, and by providence, they all receive something different, and intentionally so. I think the application is simple. We all certainly have a specific lot in life by the will and providence of God. There is so much about your life that is not your decision and that you have no control over. You didn't choose where you were born. You didn't choose what country your citizenship would be in. You didn't choose who your parents were. You didn't choose which house to grow up in. You had no choice in the DNA that shapes so much of who you are. You don't choose whether you're a boy or you're a girl. You don't choose the color of your eyes. You don't choose how tall you are. You don't choose how fast your metabolism works. You don't choose what things you're good at naturally and what things are nearly impossible for you. There's a lot of elements of your personality that you did not get to choose. If you're a good athlete, if you're musically gifted, if you're artistic, if you have a good engineering mind, whatever it is. Now, there's certainly things in our life that we can change, that we can work on. You can improve and you can grow and you can become skillful in areas by practice and work. And so, I'm not saying whatever your lot in life is, just sit like a bump on a log. But much of your life is by the providence of God is given to you. You can't change it. It's out of your control. It's easy for us to sit back and look at this text and think, wow, God has done so much for these tribes. He brought them over the Jordan, like their salvation. He delivered them. He's given them this rich, this beautiful land. He's fought for them. He cares for them. He makes promises and he follows through. He's provided. He's been gracious. How dare they complain? How dare they compare themselves to someone else? And yet, if we're honest, how much mental energy, emotional, and spiritual capital do we invest into complaining, wishing, feeling bad for ourselves about our lot in life, about the providence that we've been given? No matter how content you are, I can't imagine there's anyone here that thinks, no, I would change absolutely nothing about myself. You know, I've got it perfect. No. And yet, it's so easy to compare ourselves to somebody else. What was their lot in life? To wish something was different. To play the victim and to feel bad for ourselves and self-pity that this is my lot in life. Instead of seeing the amazing grace of God that He has placed you for His glory and your good, the relationships He has given you or not given you, where you are, the skill set, the whatever it might be, to receive that with gratitude. Because decades of your life can pass with you feeling bad for yourself, wishing things were different, and missing all of the blessings that God has given you. That you have no control over, you can't change. Sometimes it's blessings that are wrapped in difficulty and hardships and annoyances, but it is God's providence. We need to learn to receive the providence of God. Improve where we can, change the things we can, move forward, but receive with gratitude what He has given us. Second observation is that we need to then move forward in the promises of God. Move forward in the promises of God. Again, this sort of idea of taking action is a theme all throughout Joshua. So we've had forms of this application already made. But the idea that God's promises and God's providence should produce passivity or apathy is completely upside down. It should be the catalyst, the basis which moves us forward into claiming those promises, laying hold of those promises, going forward with courage. So we need to receive God's providence, but from that move forward. You see, again, the beginning of this chapter in verse 3. It says, so Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your father, has given you? Yes, He's delivered on the land. He's given you the promise, but you need to go in and take possession of it. How long are you just going to sit around and do nothing? You need to go. We've seen examples of this, haven't we, already? The three best were Caleb, that he went, he received God's providence and God's promise, and he went and claimed the land. Give me this land. We saw the same thing with his daughter, Aksa. She said, give me the water, give me the land, I want to receive the blessing. We saw it with the five daughters of Zelophehad. They said, give us our inheritance. And they go in and they claim it. And those are shining examples. And then we have these other examples of, as we mentioned last week, the two things that often go together, complaining and passivity. Because when you're complaining, you rarely are looking to do something to make it better. You're just complaining. And we see that from the tribes. They complain. The land's not big enough. Well, then go clear the trees and make it bigger. That's a lot of work. There's enemies there. I'll give you the strength to overcome the enemies. God's promises and God's providence in our lives, while we must receive it with gratitude, should never produce apathy, but should be the catalyst that gives us energy and launches us out on mission for the kingdom. Dale Ralph Davis, he wrote a commentary on Joshua that has been helpful. He says this. He says, promises were not meant to be sedatives, but stimulants. God does not want us to swallow his promises, but to seize them. God's gifts are not meant to tame, but to arouse God's people. You think he has won the victory, he has built his church, but then he immediately then sends his church on mission. Go, therefore, make disciples, get out there. I've given you the promises. I've set this providence before you. Now go, get to work. Pour the gospel into your children. Take the gospel to your neighbor and to your friend. Develop your skills for the glory of God. Use the talents, the relationships that he has given you. It shouldn't produce passivity, but should drive us into action. He's given them the land. How long do you go and take possession of the land? And then the third and final observation is that the Lord rewards the faithful. The Lord rewards the faithful. If you want to turn to chapter 19, the very end of the chapter. If you remember, when the land is first being divided up is when we are reintroduced to Caleb. Caleb is the first person to receive some land. And then it goes on to the tribes. All the tribes have been given the land. And now we get to verse 49 of chapter 19. It says, when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built the city, and he settled in it. It's like these two bookends on the end of the allotment of the land. Caleb at the front and Joshua at the back. And it's showing us God is faithful to reward those who just seek his promises, who believe them and seek them. What an answer back to Numbers 13 and 14. We've referred to that many times in our series here through Joshua, but that is the story where the 12 tribes, Moses sends them into Canaan about 45 years earlier than where we are right now in the text to spy out the land. 10 of them bring back a report that the people are too big, the cities are too fortified, God brought us out here just to get us killed, this is awful. We're like grasshoppers to them. And so basically they decided, okay, this is how I view God. I'm going to look at my enemy and that will determine how big my God is. I'm going to look at myself and that will determine how big my God is. But not two people, Caleb and Joshua. They go in and say, the land is awesome. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's rich and it's ours for the taking. Yeah, there's big people there. Yeah, the cities are fortified. But God has promised it to us. It's as good as ours. Let's go get it. And even though everyone turns against them, even wants to kill them for that, they remain steadfast. God's promised it to us. This land, it's ours. And so you remember, God says, all right, I'm done with this generation. For 40 years, you'll wander in the wilderness. No one from this generation is going to enter in to the land except for you two, Caleb and Joshua. 45 years later, conquest is finishing. The land is being allotted. Starts with Caleb. Give him the mountain that he saw, that he asked for, where the giants are. That's the land he wants. And it finishes up with Joshua. Give them the city he asked for. He goes in and he rebuilds it. God rewards those who are faithful to him. He's kept his promise to everyone. But it highlights the faithfulness of Joshua and the faithfulness of Caleb. And we see just how God rewards them. Back to our redemptive look at this passage. And it drives my mind to Revelation 5. Whether there's an organic connection there or just that's where my mind goes and jumps to about God rewarding those who have been faithful. In Revelation chapter 5, we've read this text about a month ago. John has this vision of the throne room in heaven. And you remember the vision begins where he sees the 24 elders surrounding the throne. These 24 elders, they're sitting on their own little thrones, their own little crowns on their heads. They are beautiful. There's a holiness about them. There's a royalty about them. And we know in these 24 elders, it's a picture of God's people, right? The 24 elders, because you have the 24, you have the 12 tribes. You think about the old covenant people of God. You have the 12 apostles. You think about the new covenant people of God. And you remember that this is truly just one people that God has brought together, because to be the child of Abraham is to not be his by birth, but to have an alien righteousness that is yours by faith. That's laid out very clearly in Scripture. So here we have the one people, not two, but one people of God symbolized, and they're on their thrones and they're receiving their rewards. They're receiving their reward from the hand of God for their faithful service. And they reign with God, it tells us in other spots in Revelation. That reigning probably looks like, as God makes his decrees, that they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb." But we know that that's not the main point of Revelation 5, right? Because in the midst of that throne is another throne, and seated on it is another king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whom they take their crowns, the rewards, and they cast at his feet. Because their holiness and their royalty and the rewards they have are just but a glimmer of the glory of their Creator and of their Savior. And God is faithful to reward his church, those who lay hold of him, those who press hard after him, who believe in the promises, who go and claim and lay hold of the promises, who go on mission because of those promises. They take those rewards and they cast them back at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb." This is why, in a symbolic way for us, we can't put off going into the land. God's promise is before us. Lay hold of that promise. We must run our races, each of us, with perseverance until we cross the finish line. And there a glorious inheritance awaits us, reigning with Christ forevermore in the new creation. And so in this text, you have some very practical applications, so practical of just, it's time to just receive the providence that God's given you and receive it with gratitude. And then in that promise, press forward to lay hold of the promise. And yet there underneath, we have this beautiful story of redemption, of God drawing a people to himself, of him planting his presence in their midst, and where his reign is, he is subduing the earth. And he sends us on mission as his church, that we would take the gospel and by the power of the gospel would subdue the earth. That is to help reverse the curse. And God does that through the means of his church, the means of his church proclaiming the gospel. And he rewards those who are faithful to him, a glorious inheritance with him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its depth. We thank you for the way it points us to our Redeemer and Savior. We thank also for its just sheer simplicity and practicality. Lord, help us to delight in the providence and the blessings and the grace that you have bestowed upon us, to not compare and to complain, but to receive with gratitude that providence, not to produce apathy, Lord, but then to push us forward. Push us forward to receive the promise. Push us forward in a mission of gospel proclamation to neighbor, to nations, to our children, to one another. And Lord, we thank you that we can have confidence that you, just as you were with Caleb and Joshua, you reward with a heavenly, glorious inheritance, a permanent spot in the land around your presence. Lord, those who have enduring, persevering faith. I'll give you just a moment of thoughtfulness, and then we'll respond with the worship team.